Well, good morning, everyone. Sorry to get going a little late. There's a reason for it, and I'll tell you in a minute. Just a couple announcements. First off, if you are visiting with us this morning, we are glad you are here this morning. You are very welcome to be here. I hope you feel the love of Christ among other believers here. This is a wonderful place to be here on Sunday morning with God's people, and I'm grateful that you are here with us. There's a tear-out thing right on the inside of your bulletin here. You can just fill that out, tear it out. You can stick it in the boxes we have in the back, or just you can give to one of the pastors or elders, and they'll be happy to follow up if you have any questions or anything. But we're grateful you're here. Just a couple announcements real quick before we get started. Hospitality groups are getting going. You want to sign up for those. It's a wonderful thing. Michelle and I have experienced those, and it's just great to get with one another in each other's homes or out to eat and just enjoy one another's fellowship and hospitality. Feel free to sign up in the back. There should be a sign-up in the foyer in the back. Go ahead and do that. There's a golf scramble coming up on October 3rd. There should also be a sign-up in the back. Is that just for guys, Brad? Is there anybody? Anybody? All right, ladies, come on out with your golf clubs. Yeah. And so you can do that. There'll be a golf scramble on the 3rd of October. For those of you who have teenagers, 7th through 12th grade. This is the reason I was a little late. We're getting set up for lunch. We have lunch provided for you and your families. Again, this is just for the youth, so if you don't have any teenagers in your house, I'm sorry, but the lasagna is not for you. We like you, but this is specific for the parents. To let the parents and the students know what's going on in student ministries, it won't take very long. We're going to eat, and then I'll let you know what's going on. We'll watch a little video of the last year and stuff, and it'll be a good time. So please come to that. It's right after the service this morning to hear about all of that's going on in youth ministry this week. And with that said, just so you know, Wednesday nights for the youth, we're back. Again, if you have a student that, or if you live near a student in your neighborhood that's not going to a youth group and you want to bring them, more than welcome. Where you go from 6:30, we start at 6:30, and I'll be preaching through the book of Daniel this coming semester and even to the next semester a little bit. We're going to look at God's sovereignty throughout the year in the book of Daniel. Any other announcements you can have are in your bulletin. Make sure you look through it. I know that Terry and Kathy Weedle, this is your last week with us, correct? Before you guys head back? Yeah? So make sure you give them a good hug and send them on their way with God's blessing. Let's go ahead and stand as we pray to start the service this morning, and then we will sing to our great God and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this morning. You are so kind to us by giving us salvation through Jesus Christ. I pray that even this morning, no matter what happened this week, the trials or blessings that happened this week, I pray this morning that we would focus on worshiping you in song from our hearts, as well as worshiping you when it comes to listening to your word being taught to us, that our hearts and minds would be changed to become like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Please stay standing, take your hymnals, turn to number 506. It's good to be back with you. Thank you, Randy, for filling in last week. We had a daughter, and if I'm, yes, that's amazing for the Kings. If I'm a little offbeat, it's because I'm not sleeping much at night, but we will sing nonetheless. Let's start with number 506, I Will Sing of My Redeemer.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my blood.
Pages back, we'll sing Redeemed, number 520. Number 67, the love of God.
Highest star and reaches to the lowest star.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 38. If you would, open your Bibles, follow along as I read. Psalm 38, we don't know the exact occasion for this one. It does belong to David, whom we find, again, feeling the sting of divine chastening and being forced to cry out for mercy and forgiveness from God, an experience I think we can all relate to. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head, and as a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. That's a good translation right there. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they have devised treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Bow with me, would you? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for passages like this, with instruction, with an example that shows us what to do with our sin. We all sin. And as your people, we know the grief our sin causes you. We know the grief our sin causes us and others. And at times it is overwhelming, Lord. Our iniquities are over our head, and it's more than we can bear, and our hearts fill with sorrow to the point of despair, and there's nothing we can do, nothing we can say, no one we can turn to but you. And that's exactly where you want us, turning to you, crying out to you, recognizing that our only hope is you. And that the pain our sin brings is purposeful. It works. It makes us want to stop sinning. It makes us want to be forgiven and cleansed and restored to you like nothing else can. It makes us more yielded to the pruning knife that you use to cut away dead branches and make us more fruitful. So thank you that we can know what to do with our sin. Teach our children what to do when they sin. Not to run from you, but to you. Not to conceal, but to confess it. Not to deny it, but declare it. Recognizing that every time we do, you were there to receive us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, restore us, heal us. And you alone, Lord, can do that. We can confide in a friend. We can cry with a friend. Only you can cleanse us and make us whole. So when we sin, as often as we sin, give us the grace to acknowledge our sin, knowing that even when lovers and friends and relatives forsake us, you will not. And even when other people won't forgive us, you always will. You alone, Lord, are my salvation. That is our confidence today. That is our confession of faith. So comfort us with the knowledge that your chastening proves your love, and that as sinful as we are, you are not far but near. We are not forsaken but forgiven through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was forsaken because of our sin, who bore the full indignation of your wrath that we might not, and that for every suffering sinner, you have provided a suffering servant. And we stand complete in him, justified by his righteousness, not our own. And so for that, we thank you and praise you in his precious name.
bulletins, you'll find an insert. Beneath the cross of Jesus, sing about our new identity that we have. Beneath the cross of Jesus. Children's Church this time.
Well, bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, has been our subject for the summer, and we're almost done, but not quite yet. God has spoken, that's revelation. His word has been received and written down by men, inspiration. It's accurate and without error, inerrancy. We have it all in one book, canonicity. It's been preserved and passed down to us, transmission. We even have it in our own English language, translation. But none of that does us any good unless we can actually understand it. So there's one more link in the chain from God to us, and that is illumination. You may recall in our introductory lesson on all this, the doctrine of perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, that the Bible is clear and understandable, that it is written in plain language, that we can read and interpret normally as we do other literature. But the doctrine of perspicuity doesn't guarantee that everybody who picks up the Bible will be able to understand it or interpret it. It affirms that the Bible can be understood, not that it always will be. For that, we depend on illumination and interpretation. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. Illumination is the divine side, interpretation is the human side, and both are necessary. How do we understand the Bible? How is it that to some people the Bible seems easy to understand and to others impossible to understand? Well, let me explain to you the critical doctrine of illumination and the essential duty of interpretation. First of all, illumination. We cannot take for granted and should not take for granted the ability to understand the Bible. That is not a given. That is not automatic. Not just anyone can pick up the Bible, open to any passage, read it, and understand what it means. In fact, the reality is nobody would be able to do that apart from divine enablement. There is a need for illumination. The same Spirit who gave the Scripture through inspiration must give an understanding of it through illumination. So that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is that gracious work of the Spirit enabling us to understand God's Word. Now let me explain why that is necessary, first of all. And the reason is because of man's sin. Every person born into Adam's fallen race is born in sin and depravity. And depravity doesn't mean that we're all as sinful as we could be. It just means that we're all thoroughly sinful. Every part of our being has been affected by the fall. Our body, our mind, everything. And what that yields is three things: spiritual deadness, spiritual darkness, and spiritual blindness. That is how the Bible describes us apart from and before salvation in Christ. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were dead, and God had to make you alive. And He did. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Christ. So you were dead spiritually. And because you were dead, your mind and your heart were darkened. That's the word Scripture uses for it, Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God gave them over, to a depraved mind. So understanding the Bible is not simply an intellectual exercise. It is a spiritual exercise, and the spiritually dead cannot do it because their heart is darkened and their mind is depraved. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 and look at a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." Okay, Gentiles meaning pagans, nations, unbelievers. No longer walk as they walk. And how is that? "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." See, that's the problem. What's wrong with their understanding is it's darkened. You ever wonder why you're talking to an unbeliever about basic, simple biblical truths, basic components of the gospel, and it just seems like, you know, their eyes are glazed over and they don't understand a thing you're saying? Why is that? It all seems so logical and so reasonable and so clear to you. Why don't they get it? Well, this is why they don't get it. An unbeliever does not understand spiritual things and biblical truths because of a self-inflicted, willful hardening of the heart that excludes them from the life of God and darkens their understanding and creates a callousness that makes them cold, indifferent, and unresponsive so that they're completely turned off to spiritual things and completely turned on only to sensual things. They have the same hardware as you. It just doesn't work. They could hear the same sermon as you, hear the gospel, read the same Bible verses as you. It does not compute. Wires have been crossed. Some have been cut. Add to that deadness and darkness, a third problem, blindness. And let me get you up to speed on that because it's worse than you think. Go to 1 Corinthians 2:14. And here you're confronted with natural blindness. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, and what is that? A natural man. Man in his natural state, unredeemed, unregenerate, an unbeliever. Okay, but also in the context of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the natural man is the scribe. You know, he's the wise, he's the mighty, he's the strong, he's the debater of this age. He's the PhD. We're talking the best and the brightest of men. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Mark that. He does not, he cannot. He doesn't accept them, he cannot understand them. It is not an intellectual problem that he's not smart enough. No, it's a spiritual problem. He's unable to see and perceive and understand spiritual things. And that's what human depravity is, essentially. It's inability, spiritual inability. He does not understand because he cannot. He is just not on that wavelength. He's not on that frequency. The signal is strong. There's just no reception. Then there's a second layer, not just the natural blindness, but look at 2 Corinthians 4. Not just the natural blindness that comes from being spiritually dead, but there is a satanic layer of blindness as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled. You ever feel that way? It seems like why is the gospel veiled? Why do these people not get it? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you realize that? The minds of the unbelieving have been blinded by the devil. The God of this world has blinded their minds. He holds them in darkness by blinding them to the truth. It's not that the gospel is so complicated. It's not that your presentation of the gospel isn't clear enough. It is that it is veiled to them. They can't see it. They could be staring the glory of Christ in the face and not see him for who he is, the image of God. So our gospel is veiled. Satan has blinders over their eyes. They don't see the light, not because it isn't there, not because it isn't clear, not because it isn't bright. They're blind. You say, then how can they ever be saved? Verse 6, the God, the same God who said, let there be light, has to do the same miracle of creation into the darkness of their hearts and shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They're like little children playing in a dark room. They can't reach the light switch, and God has to come in and turn on the light so they see. And meanwhile, verse 5, what can we do? Well, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for your sake. We keep preaching Christ because that's what God uses to turn the light on. In verse 7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels. That's what we are, clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from us. When they do get saved, everyone will know why. But see, that's the reality for every unbeliever. Every single one, the natural blindness of simply not having spiritual life yet, and the satanic blindness of being deceived and controlled by the God of this world. And then there's even a third layer to it. In some cases, there can be judicial blindness, divine blindness, a blindness imposed by God himself as a judgment for their rebellion and their unbelief. And this is what happened to the nation of Israel. Isaiah 6, remember Isaiah's vision and calling? Whom shall I send? Well, here I am, send me. And God said, okay, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Whoa. Isaiah was to go and preach, and yet the people would be unresponsive because God would render their ears dull and their eyes dim and their hearts hard. That's the judgment of God. That's judicial blindness. God says, you want to be rebellious? You want to be obedient? Fine. Go be rebellious and be disobedient. That's Romans 1. God gave them over to their sin. And John, the Apostle John, quotes that passage in John chapter 12 to explain why the Jews rejected Jesus. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. He has blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. For this cause they could not believe. So you get the picture, right? The unregenerate man has a serious problem, and it is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. It is a spiritual problem of deadness, darkness, and blindness. And that is the reason why some of the people that you're trying to reach with the gospel are so hard and so insensitive and so cold. It's the reason some of you are in this room right now. You don't understand the Bible. You have no interest in spiritual truths. You think all this is boring and irrelevant. Why is church so long? And you're spiritually dead and blind, and you have no appetite for spiritual things because you have no spiritual life. We're broadcasting on FM, and your radio is AM only. You say, well, what can be done? What's the fix? How do we solve this problem? Well, only God can, and he does, by his Spirit. So that's God's provision, the Spirit. And I go over all this again. I know it's basic theology. You've heard a million times, but I think we just forget it. I think we forget how absolutely dependent we are upon the Spirit of God for every amount of spiritual life and light that we receive, right? For any and all spiritual life and light, we depend on the Spirit of God. And I think we forget that. We're so perceptive, you know. We're so spiritual. We're so discerning. I mean, we're believers, and they aren't, because we're smart, right? And they're not. No, that's not it at all. We were dead in sin and God made us alive. That's what happened. We were blind and God opened our eyes. That's your story. And that's why you're a believer today. And that's why you understand the Bible. But that's the only reason. And that is the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And it includes three components. All right? The Spirit's work of conviction. First of all, John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Conviction. That's what happened, isn't it? That's what happened to you. You remember being under conviction The Holy Spirit convicted you. He convinced you. I mean, you were cruising along, you know, not a care in the world. You weren't thinking a whole lot about sin. Didn't think your sin was that big a deal. You weren't thinking about righteousness or the lack of it in your life. You didn't think about judgment. And then all of a sudden, one day, you did. And it gripped your heart, and you couldn't shake it out of your mind. And you knew you were lost, and you knew you had to get right with God. And the gospel started to mean something and make sense to you. And you knew you needed to be saved. Well, that's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and nobody gets saved without that. Then there's regeneration, where the Holy Spirit makes you alive, right? Causes you to be born again, John 3. Or Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He gave you new life. He washed you. He regenerated you. It's a new beginning, new life. He made you a new creation. So a conversion took place, right? That's salvation. You're convicted of sin. You hear the gospel. You begin to repent and believe. And you become a new creature in Christ. And that's the Spirit's work. Well, concurrent with that, the Bible also starts to come alive. Right? You get interested all of a sudden in the Bible. And you start reading it, and the truth of the gospel begins to make sense to you. Maybe it's, you know, spoon-sized baby food bites for a while. But you begin to understand things, and all of a sudden you have this voracious appetite for the Bible, and you can't get enough of it, and you just want to study it and read it all the time. That's illumination. That's the Spirit's work in your heart. And then that work continues all through your life as a believer. So illumination, what is that? That gracious operation of the Holy Spirit whereby He makes known to regenerate men the spiritual content and truth of the Scripture. In other words, He enables you to understand the Bible, and not only to understand the meaning of it, but to understand the implications and applications of it to your life. Let me give you a couple of verses on that. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." So that's in the context. Remember, the natural man cannot receive them, understand them. But we can. We can know them because of the Spirit who is from God. That's His ministry in our lives. And that's a great verse, by the way, for your epistemology. Remember, we talked about that early on. What do we know and how do we know what we know? Well, this verse says we know the truth of Scripture. We know the things freely given to us by God because of the Holy Spirit. And apart from Him, we wouldn't know what we know. Our ability to perceive and know and understand spiritual things comes from Him. Second verse, 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:20 says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." And 1 John 2:27 says, "And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit and His ministry. Every believer has the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and He then becomes our resident teacher. So that in a sense, you don't need any teacher apart from Him. He enables us to understand what the Scripture teaches. So that's illumination. Now, let me give a warning here, okay? A caution. Do not confuse illumination with inspiration. Okay? They're not the same thing. You do not receive inspiration. You hear people say that sometimes, but that's inaccurate. Inspiration is one and done, or actually 66 and done, right? We have 66 books of the Bible. That's it. Canon's complete. Canon's closed. Inspiration is the Holy Spirit giving the Scripture. Now that we have the Scripture, illumination is the Holy Spirit giving us an understanding of it. Don't confuse those two. Illumination is giving you and guiding you in your understanding of the Scripture. It is not giving the Scripture its meaning. Okay? Illumination is not when you give meaning to the Scripture as the reader of it. No, illumination is when light is shed upon you so that you understand the meaning of it. It's a discovery process, not an invention process. Okay? You discover the meaning, you don't create the meaning. When the light bulb comes on and you say, "Oh, now I understand what that means." That's illumination, not inspiration. And your insight doesn't give it meaning or change the meaning. At best, you can discover the meaning. But illumination enables you to do that. So that's the divine side, okay? Illumination. And in dependence upon that and in cooperation with that, there's also the human side. And so we have to talk a little bit about the duty of interpretation. As a believer, let me tell you something. You have a responsibility, okay? You have a Bible, and you have a responsibility to read that Bible carefully, to study it thoroughly, and to interpret it accurately. You have a responsibility to not be irresponsible and careless and sloppy in how you handle the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." That is on you. You must do that. The Spirit illumines your understanding, but you must engage your mind in the exercise of reading and meditating and thinking and observing what the text actually says and what it means by what it says. So many Christians today are careless and sloppy in how they handle the Scriptures. And Paul says, no, 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 you must be diligent. You must be careful. You must be a workman. Work hard at it to cut it straight and handle it accurately. Now, that involves a couple of things, okay? It involves, first of all, spiritual preparation, okay? You have to be saved, in other words. Spiritual things are spiritually appraised by those who are spiritually alive. But as a believer, you also need to be humble and teachable and hungry. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So that's your attitude, see, as you come to the Scripture. You are to be like a newborn baby, like little Sarah Grace. This is why Chris can't sleep at night, because she longs for the pure milk. You have to desire that. You have to crave that. You have to want to learn and want to grow. You also have to confess and forsake sin. And keep a life that's pure, 1 Peter 2:1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So there's some preparation work here. Before I can even come to the Word, I need to put out of my life all those sinful thoughts and sinful attitudes. We have to approach the Word with a pure heart, with an eagerness to obey what we learn, not just fill our head with knowledge. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So there has to be a real humility of heart and purity of heart. We also have to pray. This preparation is, there's prayer, bathing the whole thing in prayer. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. That should be our prayer every time we open the Bible. Oh Lord, open my eyes. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So you have to do that. And then you also have to work at it. You have to put in the time. That's the spirit of 1 Timothy 2:15, being diligent, or 2 Timothy, being diligent, being a workman, working at it, studying hard. I think of the Bereans in Acts 17. You know, Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel and demonstrating how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the Christ. And then they were going back to the Old Testament scriptures to see if these things were so. They were examining the scriptures daily, it says. I think of Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than all my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. So there has to be a commitment to putting in the time to saturate your mind and your heart, meditate on the scripture, read it, digest it, ruminate over it. It's Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there is that preparation side. I mean, before we even come to the scripture, that should be there, and we should maintain that. A clean heart, a humble heart, a pure heart that's saturated with scripture and bathed in prayer. But then after that, and assuming that's there, when it comes to interpretation, there's also a process. You know, there is a systematic process. And I think some people want to shortcut that and short circuit that. And you simply cannot. You can't spiritualize the process. You can't turn the process of interpretation into some kind of mystical experience. It is a mental process. You have to apply yourself. You have to think. You have to use your brain. I think there are people who come to the Bible and think it's the spiritual thing to do to turn off their brain. Just turn off my brain and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Yeah, I'm ready. No, you don't do that. Your brain is the tool God has given you to understand, to think. There are people who plop open their Bible, you know, and say, okay, Lord, speak to me. I'm going to plop open my Bible, and I'm going to stick my finger in a verse, and whatever it says, that's what I'm going to do. That's God's will for my life. That's my word from the Lord for the day. And they do that all the time. You heard about the one guy who did that, right? He opened his Bible, stuck his finger in there, and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. That wasn't much help, so he turned to another pastor, stuck his finger. Go and do thou likewise, it said. Thoroughly confused, he tried it again. What thou doest, do quickly, it said. That is not Bible interpretation. That's Bible roulette. And if you play with the Bible like that, then you get what you deserve, frankly. That's ridiculous. I heard about a young man who was so excited, you know, he was getting married, he proposed, his girlfriend said yes. His pastor's like, well, tell me about it. What'd you do? What'd you say? He said, well, I was reading over there in Joshua about how they marched around the city of Jericho 7 times. The walls fell down. So that's what I did. preacher said, you walked around Jericho 7 times? No, I walked around her 7 times and the walls of her heart just came down. Where do you even start on that, huh? I read a story, apparently a true story. A woman ran for governor in Texas in 1964, and the Dallas Morning News covered the story that she was convinced that she was going to win the election because she had seen the list of nominees and her name was last on the list, and she had read somewhere in the Bible that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Thank the Lord she didn't win. And we laugh at that and we say, that's absurd. Nobody does that. Believe me, people do that. People living all around you in this city do that. Some of you do that. Some of you have done that. You're not studying the Bible. You're throwing darts at verses. And that's like using tarot cards to divine God's will. That's all. It's no different than the person that goes to the palm reader. You might as well open the newspaper and read the daily horoscope if that's how you're going to treat the Bible. It's no different. It's irresponsible. It's not spiritual. It's irresponsible. It's not a high view of Scripture. It's an abuse of Scripture. It's not what Hebrews 4:12 means. The Word of God is living and active. Such that I could open it up any time to any verse and wrench something out of context and make it mean whatever I want. Let me give you a basic principle, okay? The Bible has one meaning, okay? Each passage has one meaning. And, listen to this, it means what it meant. Did you follow that? It cannot mean to you something it never meant in the first place. Like the fellow that was preaching on John 11, story of Lazarus, you know, and his resurrection. And man, he got excited. He found an illustration for the rapture. And when he got done, he went down and talked with his other pastor friend. And he said, "What did you think about that insight? Did you ever see the rapture in that passage?" And his friend said, "Nobody's ever seen the rapture in that passage. It isn't there, you know." And so many times we're looking for something that isn't there. Authorial intent is what you're after. Okay? Authorial intent. What did the author mean when he wrote what he wrote? Or another way to think about that is, what would his original readers have most naturally understood him to mean? That's what you're after, and that's your job in Bible interpretation, not to find out what this means to me. What it means to you is irrelevant. What it means is what matters, and what it meant is what it means. How do you find that, the single meaning of Scripture, authorial intent? Well, number one, you have to read the Bible in its context, right? You have to read the Bible in its context, each word and phrase in the context of each verse, in the context of each paragraph, in the context of each chapter, in the context of each book, in the context of the whole Bible. There's a context. And a text without a context is a pretext. So there's a grammatical context, a historical context, biblical context, cultural, geographical context. And you have to subordinate your interpretation to the plain meaning of the text in that context. Secondly, you have to pay attention to grammar and syntax and the way words are used in clauses and sentences. Some people seem to have this view of the Word of God. Well, every word is God-breathed. To the point where we could just take all the words and dump them out of the Bible into a big hopper and mix it all up and pull out any word in any order, string of words, and it would be a powerful living Word of God. No. No. You don't have the Word of God until you have the meaning of the words as they're used in the sentences and paragraphs and books and letters. You have to pay attention to that, the sentence structure, the parts of speech. all that stuff you learned in English and forgot that stuff. You got to use it. Number three, you have to use an inductive approach. Observation, interpretation, then application, right? You can't rush to the Bible looking for an application. You have to start with observation. What does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And then application, what are the implications for my life? It's not what is this saying to you, it's what is it saying? And the better you get at seeing what's there, the better you'll get at making appropriate applications. But it's a constant, it's kind of a macro-micro process, you know. You're zooming in, zooming out. You're studying the parts so you understand the whole better, and the more you understand the whole, the more you make sense of the parts. And you just keep doing that process, continues throughout your whole life. None of us are done learning the Scriptures. And then fourth, it's helpful to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? Scripture is its own best interpreter, so let other Scripture shed light on the Scripture that you're struggling to understand. Clearer passages shedding light on harder ones. Scripture will never contradict itself, so if it appears to, then you've misunderstood something. Keep at it, right? Well, that's interpretation as guided and made possible by the illumination of the Spirit. That's the key to making the most out of the Bible that we have in our hand. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it's been to study your revelation to us from inspiration all the way now to illumination. There is such a thing as truth, and we have it. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. We read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It's given you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Make us, Father, people of this book. To your glory and honor we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand once more and find the insert that was in your bulletin. We're going to sing together, Jesus, Your Name.
Jesus, Your Name, Prince of Peace, quiets my soul. Your name can silence the storms, the striving that trouble our world. Jesus, Your name reveals You as Lord, O powerful name. Jesus, Your name, Counselor, Wonderful in me was the blame. Jesus, your name has stood in my place and freed me from hopeless shame. Jesus, your name now fathers me. With joy I bear his name. Jesus, your name, mighty God, all powerful.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.